Tonight, we have a full and, I think, a good evening ahead of us. We've asked for the presence of the Holy Spirit to illumine the pages of Scripture, and we will expect Him to do it. Now, tonight, we begin the second in our series of studies on the first epistle of John. Not the Gospel, but the first letter of John, found towards the end of the New Testament. And tonight, we will look at verses 5 through 10. With a little bit of luck. Verses 5 through 10 of the first chapter of the first letter of John. Is there anyone who needs a Bible who doesn't have one? All right, is there one? Anne, would you pass that over? There's another one. We need another one. Very good. You really ought to have one that you can look on with, at least. The apostle says, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him." If you look back and see the context of this passage, you see he has been talking about God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 3. And the message that comes from God through the Son is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, the imagery of light, I think, is a very powerful one. A light attracts, a shaft of light in a dark night attracts attention. I'm sure you have been driving about sometimes and you've seen a beacon light of into the air, and perhaps it's the opening of a new supermarket or a new film at a theater or something of this sort. But there's something about a brilliant light that attracts attention. And here we're told that our God is light. Also, light illuminates things. It dispels darkness. All of these pictures are found in this expression concerning our God. Where God is, there light prevails, and darkness flees before him. And note that God is light all the way through. There are no shadowy places. For you see, we're talking here about the character of God. And the Scripture's perhaps most dominant characteristic of God's nature is not his power. He is represented in the Bible as a God of all power and all might. We use the expression Almighty God, which means he's a God of all might, a God of all power. But that isn't the most dominant characteristic of God in the Scriptures. We are also told that God is all-knowing, that there is nothing that occurs or that could occur that is not known to him. In other words, God is not surprised by anything that happens in the universe. We open our services of Holy Communion by reminding ourselves that we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. It's that kind of a God of all knowledge as well as all power. But that isn't the dominant characteristic of God. In this very same epistle, we learn that God is love. And throughout the Scriptures, we read of him as a God of mercy, a God of compassion, and a God of love. But even that isn't the dominant characteristic that we find expressed again and again and again through Scripture. I think if one is to find the dominant characteristic that we find revealed in Scripture concerning our God, is that he is a God of absolute holiness, before whom the angels fall down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." A God who is light clear through. There are no dark places in his character. There are no shadowy spots. He's a God of absolute consistency. There is no variation in his character. He is a God who changes not, because he's absolutely consistent with himself, and his actions are consistent with his character. God cannot sin. God cannot lie, the scripture says. Why? Because that is darkness and is apart from the truth. God cannot act in a way inconsistent with his character. Now, you and I do. Sometimes we act good when in fact we are not. Sometimes we act bad out of even good motives. Sometimes our actions do not, as a matter of fact, express our character all the time. But such is not the case with God. All the way through, the scripture makes it perfectly clear that God's actions are absolutely righteous because he is righteous. Now, it's very important, you see, that we understand the nature of the kind of God we're dealing with. Because it is a failure at this point to understand that God is absolutely holy that has led to much of the thinking and much of the practice in Christian circles today. We have so emphasized God's desire to have fellowship with us, which we will see is rooted in his character and his being, that we have sometimes made God so cozy with us that we've forgotten that there is an absolute chasm that separates God from us so far as our nature is concerned. God is holy, absolutely, totally, and completely. There is no variation in him at all. Turn back a few pages to the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. It's just a few pages to the left. Again, it's so interesting that the context in which this comes up is a context that speaks of evil and sin. It talks about the origin of evil, verse 14. It tells us that God cannot tempt any man. He does not tempt man, and indeed cannot be tempted. But verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin starts as desire in the heart. Desire that's carried out and acted upon, that's contrary to the will of God, produces sin. And the full consequences of sin, when it is full grown, is death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Another passage emphasizing the consistency of the character of God. Whatever you and I do to God in our thinking, let us not ever rob him of the absolute holiness, which is his chief characteristic. This is a holiness that expresses itself in love and mercy and justice and these other things. But he is consistent throughout. Now, back to 1 John. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. You see, there's a consequence of in our action in terms of the kind of a God we believe in. I have a feeling that people act oftentimes in accordance with the kind of God they believe in. That somehow our conception of God, right or wrong, produces in us actions in agreement with it. Let me illustrate this from the scripture. Now hold your finger in 1 John, but turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where we have a familiar parable. It's the parable of the talents. Begins at verse 14 of chapter 25. You remember, Jesus says, "It will be as when a man going forth on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, traded with him, and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." All right? All of them, notice, are managing the affairs of another. This has to do with stewardship. It says in verse 14, "It will be as when a man going on a journey calls his servants and entrusts to them his property." Notice that the 5 talents, the 2 talents, and the 1 talent do not belong to the men who received them, but to the one who gave them.
The term talent here, by the way, means actually a measure. You can have, it's a weight. You could have 5 talents of grain, 5 talents of gold. But I think it not unreasonable to think of it in terms of the more usual word, way in which you and I use the word talent, to think of an inborn ability that we have. It certainly seems obvious to me that God has given some more obvious talents than others. But if this is the case, there is no one that is left without some abilities, all of which are given by God and which he expects us to use. Well, you remember the story. The one who had 5 talents, verse 20, went and invested it and brought 5 talents more. The one who had 2 did the same, and the Lord, when he returned, commended them in the same words. Master, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. But now I'm interested in what happened to the man with the 1 talent. In verse 24 it says, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Now, it doesn't say that the master really was a hard man, that he really did reap where he did not sow and gather where he did not winnow. It said that that was the perception of him in this servant. And in the light of his understanding of the nature of his master, he was afraid, and he went and hid the 1 talent in the ground and returned it to him when the master came back. Now, the response of the master to all of this is, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. In other words, if you really thought that the least you could have done was to take my money, invest it in a bank, so that it would draw interest. In other words, the man didn't even act in the light of the false estimation he had. Do you see that? The point I'm making is a very simple one. It's that people tend to act before God in the light of their conception of him. And if a person has a belief that God is a kind of stern schoolmaster, running around chalking up every kind of indiscretion, all right, that governs their thinking. And very often they're moved to fear, just exactly in the same way that this servant was. If you have the idea that God is something of an indulgent grandfather, a little bit senile probably, with a long flowing beard and a white robe, a little deaf often, and very indulgent, chances are you will act that way. You see what I mean? A person's perception and understanding of God often controls the way they act before him. Now, here was a man who had a totally inaccurate perception of the Lord. But that's the way he acted. He acted in terms of his false view. Now, go back to 1 John. There is a definite connection between our view of God as an absolutely holy and righteous God and our actions. So we read that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. It cannot be, in other words, that we have fellowship with a holy God and walk in conscious and open and continual sin. It just cannot be. Now, of course, as we're going to learn in a moment, if we don't know from experience, we are not going to be in a position where we can say, we have not sinned, or we do not sin. This is talking about walking in continual, conscious disobedience. If you and I do that, we better stop making a claim about having fellowship with God, because it's a lie. And we can say that, but it's not true, because the kind of God with whom we have to do does not change. This is the same holy God that revealed himself to Abraham, to Moses on the mountain, and said, don't even come near this mountain. Don't let the people even touch the mountain. So sinful are they, and so holy am I. Don't let them come near the mountain, lest they die. And throughout the scripture, there was a clear recognition that there's a distinction between the creature and the Creator. The Creator is absolutely holy, and man in his sinfulness cannot have fellowship with him until something is done about that sin. Now that's important, you see. There is a connection between, if you want, our theology and our behavior. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. That's a bad translation. The word live has been surreptitiously added. Actually, it's we do not the truth. Did you know that the truth is not only to be believed as an intellectual thing, truth is to be done. Truth is to be acted upon. So that Christian faith, you see, is not a matter of intellectual belief alone, or doctrine, or that sort of thing. It's also a matter of practical expression. And forever, Jesus is tying in, as you will see before long, Jesus ties in our love for God with our love for the fellow man. And you cannot have one without the other. This is not the kind of a Christian faith where you can love God and hate your brother. We're going to read in the same epistle. It's impossible. For you and me to be out of sorts with a person on the horizontal plane will put us out of sorts with God. That's right. You know, if I'm cross with my wife, and I am every once in a while, okay, that affects my relationship to God. Not only my relationship to my wife, it affects my relationship to God, and you'd better believe that, you see. But the other reverse is also true, as we will see. If I am out of fellowship with God, that affects all my horizontal relationships, too. So intimate is the relationship between faith and belief and action and practice. We are not only to believe the truth, we are to do it. And the statement actually is, we lie and do not. We are not doing the truth. Because Christian truth is eminently practical. It has to do with the bearing of our lives every single day. This is why the Christian life is a 24-hour-a-day operation. Moving on. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. Now, this is a conditional statement. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship. The reverse, of course, is true. If we do not walk in the light as he is in the light, we do not have fellowship. Now, it's important that you and I realize that we were created for fellowship. If you want to go back to the creation account of man in the Garden of Eden, you have the story of the creation of the natural world, the animals, and so forth. And finally, it's as though God takes counsel with himself and says, let us make man in our image. In other words, now we're going to introduce onto this terrestrial ball something new and something different. Oh yes, since he inhabits this same globe and this same atmosphere and environment, he will have a body that has many properties such as you would find in any animal and so forth. But there's something different about this creature. He is going to be able to have fellowship with me. God says, I'm a spirit. We are spiritual beings. And we were made for fellowship with God. It is our destiny, ultimately, to have continual, uninterrupted fellowship with God. Now, there's only one thing that breaks that fellowship. And that's sin. And this is why we're going to have to talk a bit about sin tonight. And this is a terribly unpopular word in Episcopal circles, you know. You know, we can be grievous offenders and all the rest of it. But there's something about the word sin that's just hopelessly old-fashioned to a lot of people. And yet, the reality of what I speak is what draws a veil between man and God. The prophet Isaiah said, your sins have built a wall of separation between me and you. Now, sin is the misuse, is it not, of the freedom that God has given us, this ability to choose him or to refuse him. And so we read, if we walk in the light, if we walk according to the will of God as he has expressed it to us, if we walk in harmony with his purpose for our life, then we will have fellowship with him. If we don't, you can go to church every Sunday of your life. You can be confirmed by 100 bishops, and you're not having fellowship with God. The mere fact of going to church or having your name on a church roll somewhere or inscribed in a register of some church means absolutely nothing, you see, in terms of fellowship. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. They don't realize what I'm saying is true. And they substitute church membership, if you will. They substitute activity in churches, getting on a commission and functioning and working very hard, and assuming that that's fellowship with God. But it's not. Fellowship with God is that inward communion between God, the Holy Spirit, and our own spirits. It is a communion that is so intimate that the Spirit of God reveals to our spirit, as the Scripture says, that we are indeed children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, and all the rest of it, that we belong to His family. And there's nothing that breaks that relationship but sin. Now let's go on and look a bit further. If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is another thing that's not very popular these days, to talk about the blood of Christ. You know, we'll talk about His death, His passion, His atonement, but the blood of Christ sounds a little gory to people in the 20th century. And I'm not surprised at that. I can understand that. And yet, what does it mean? It's not the blood that coursed through His veins that we're talking about. The blood is the life. And Jesus poured out His life for you and for me. He shed His blood. He died. And God has taken that in atonement for your sins and mine. Let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus. Second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 24. Perhaps you will remember that God entered into covenant with Abraham, founded a covenant with him that had certain promises attached to it and certain conditions. This covenant was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac, with Isaac's son Jacob. Then it skipped several generations, was renewed again with Moses. When the covenant was renewed with Moses, the Lord told him to take the blood of some animals and to put it on the people and on the book of the covenant. In verse 7, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. In other words, the people responded to the covenant. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Remember that phrase, the blood of the covenant. The first covenant was sealed with blood, the blood of animals. It also encompassed a great many sacrifices that the Lord ordered to be offered in atonement for sin. He said, you sin, bring the sacrifice to the priest, he will slay it, and it will be counted in atonement for your sin. Now, both the Old and the New Testament make the point that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So those thousands of lambs and bulls on Jewish altars slain could never in themselves atone for a single sin. They were, if you will, an elaborate prefigurement of the day when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, should come. When, as we read in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, God would send one who would die as a sacrificial lamb for His people, whose blood would be shed, and that blood would really atone. Now, this is what Jesus did. He came to die. This is what He said. I have come for the purpose of dying, for laying down my life, a ransom for many. He came for that purpose. When Peter suggested to Jesus, oh, you shouldn't think about dying, He said, get thee behind me, Satan, because He recognized it was His appointed destiny to go to the cross and to die in behalf of our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb. Now turn over to Leviticus. At Exodus, Leviticus, that's the next one. Chapter 17, verse 11. It's a key verse in understanding the notion of atonement as you find it in the Bible. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. All right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. This is why I said a moment ago, it isn't the blood itself that coursing through the veins that's meritorious. It stands for the life of Christ poured out for us. He laid down his life involving the shedding of his blood, and God counted that as atonement for you and for me. Listen to it again. I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Now turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for some words that will be familiar to all of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The words of institution in a service of Holy Communion involve a recognition of the blood of the covenant. Jesus said, this wine is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Just as the old covenant made with Abraham, renewed with Moses, was sealed with blood, the new covenant was sealed with the blood of Jesus himself. So you see, when it's talking then about being cleansed by the blood of Christ, this is what it has reference to. It has reference to something that Jesus did in behalf of you and me. And he didn't ask us, interestingly enough, whether we wanted it. See, I want you to see two things. There's a difference between the objective atonement, which Christ has already done for us, and our subjective appropriation of it. Now, objectively, Christ has died for every man, woman, and child in the face of the earth, whether they know it or not. They may live and die and never know what he did. Now, that's objective. But the scripture says we are yet in our sins until we appropriate it by faith and receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. Now, there's nothing you and I can do about our sins except confess them, forsake them, and receive forgiveness for them. All you and I can do in the bargain is to bring to the Lord our needs, our sins, and he will offer the pardon and the forgiveness and the cleansing. Then it is savingly applied by God's Holy Spirit, subjectively, this inner cleansing, you see. There's an objective dealing with sin, and then there's a subjective application of it. This is what one means when we talk of being born again by the Holy Spirit, when one receives the gift of forgiveness of sins. All of this is prefigured in baptism. It's not conferred in baptism, but it's prefigured in baptism. On the day of Pentecost, as you can see if you want to look back to Acts chapter 2, after Peter had preached his very moving message, the people who heard him were pricked in their heart, it says. In chapter 2, verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were, What do we do in the light of all of this? Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Now I want to stop at this point and look a little bit at the notion of sin in the Bible. Now, for some, this will be a review, because a few weeks ago we talked about this in another connection, but it's worth repeating at this point. I don't want to talk in the abstract. I think perhaps the best way to get at this is to deal with the words that the New Testament uses for sin. And they're five in number, five different words in the Greek language that are translated sin in the English Testament. The first one is harmartia. All right, H-A-R-M-A-R-T-I-A. Don't be surprised if you can't read my writing. That's a defect in my education and not yours, okay? This literally means a missing of the mark. It's translated sin in the New Testament in many places. What do we mean by missing the mark? Well, quite simply, God, by virtue of being a holy God, requires of us absolute holiness. Do you remember what, again, it says in the 20th chapter of Leviticus in the Old Testament? It says, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy," says the Lord. God, because he is through and through light and in him is no darkness, cannot require of us less than that, you see. Now, he knows that you and I are never going to be able to render absolute holiness to him, and because of that, he has provided atonement through Christ. But he requires it nonetheless. He does not bend his requirement to our ability to provide. That's the whole point. You and I could never meet the requirement that God has for us. And you try it, and you'll destroy yourself. You cannot meet, in your own strength, the requirement that God has for us. There's no way that this can be done. God knows this. Sometimes it takes us a long time. Now, this means that God expects of us the absolute height of what it is possible for us to perform. Now, are you the best possible husband you could be? Are you the best possible wife that you could be? Could you be better than you are as a wife? Well, then you missed the mark, you see. If you're in school, are you the best student you could possibly be? By best, I mean in every way. Now, of course, I mean, we can stop right here with all of us. Obviously, we are not. Almost never, as a matter of fact, are we the best of what we could possibly be. Well, this first word translated sin means the missing of the mark. And this has to do, you see, with the character of God as absolute holiness and his requirement of us to reach that same standard. Which, of course, we're unable to do. Okay? A very important conception of sin in the Bible. Another one. Parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. These are transliterations, by the way, of the Greek word. Parabasis. Okay? This means, when translated, a stepping over the line. A stepping over the line. Now, this is the word, interestingly enough, that is usually translated trespasses. What does the word trespass mean? To step over the line, beyond where you're supposed to be, okay? That's right. No trespassing, that means that's a line, don't come any closer, all right? Well, all of you know, I'm sure from your own experience, that sin, much sin, is a conscious, willful stepping over the line into that which we know is not in agreement with the will of God. It's deliberate, it's intentional. Now, this is a word that's found many, many times in the New Testament and is translated as sin. But it has this picture behind it. Now, there's a word, another word, that's closely related to it. Pareptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. All these should be underlined because they're Greek words, all right? Pareptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Now, this is another picture, and it's slipping across the line. Now, the Greek is a very picturesque language. Many of the words convey pictures, images, you see. And the image is important because it tells us something. Now, some sin is not deliberate. That is, you don't have an intention of sinning. But it's a kind of slipping. It's the same word that you would use if you were describing walking on ice in a slippery place and your legs went out from under you and you slipped, you see. It wasn't anything you intended to do. So that the will isn't involved in it. Nevertheless, it is, you are transgressing. You are over the line, but it was not intentional. This is a word that one finds in the New Testament, and there's an Old Testament Hebrew counterpart to it too. And in the it's interesting in this connection that in the Old Testament there were various sacrifices ordered for various types of sin, depending upon their gravity. There was one category of sin called sins committed in innocency. Yes, go back and look it up. It's in Leviticus. Sins committed in innocency. In the King James, I think it's called sins of ignorance, which is a bad translation. Innocency means that it was not a deliberate sin. It is a little bit like manslaughter versus murder. The poor fellow is just as dead in either case, all right? But there's a world of difference between an intentional first-degree murder and manslaughter, where the intention was not to kill somebody. Well, then, get in your mind the idea that some of the sin that you and I commit is not committed exactly, but slipped into. All right? It's slipped into. Another Greek word is anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. The word nomos in the Greek language means law, or commandment. The A is an alpha primitive. It comes before another word to negate it. It's like the word theist is a person who believes in God, and atheist is a person who doesn't. The word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. Agnostic is one who does not claim to know, and so forth. It's a very common thing. Well, the word nomos means law, and the anomia means without law, or more often translated, lawlessness. Lawlessness. And this is one of the most common words found in the New Testament for sin. Lawlessness. And it's the word that describes a state of mind that is not unfamiliar to all of you. It is the desire, I think, that everybody has to be a law unto themselves. I think the human condition, I don't believe I'm telling you something you don't know. There is something endemic in the human creature that wants to be in a position where it is boss, you see. We'd rather not have anybody tell us what to do. Anybody. That's the kind of natural thing. We want to be the boss. We want to, you know, call all the shots. We would like, if we could, to live without law, any restriction whatever, so we could do exactly as we please whenever we want to. Now, go back into the Garden of Eden again and think of the story of the fall of man in this connection. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, we're told, and they were told to freely enjoy all of its fruits, to subdue the whole earth and bring it under their control and so forth, all of this with the blessing of God. But there was one thing that they were not to do. Now you can conceive of that, if you will, as one law which God put, one restriction to their freedom. Only restriction was one, okay? But there's something about the human creature that if you tell him, no, you can't, then they want to. All right? Anybody who has a child or who has ever been one will know what I'm talking about, okay? God says, don't, and they wanted to. If he'd said, go ahead, they wouldn't have cared. It's the whole business of not wanting to be under any restriction at all. And that kind of an idea is deeply embedded in the New Testament as lawlessness, a desire to throw off all restraints. I imagine that if I could get all of you, one by one, in a secret place, and you were disposed to talk truthfully, that you would confess, as I would have to you, that I've had times in my life when I would like to be absolutely without restraint. I would just like to do exactly as I would like to do, without even God telling me what to do. Now, that attitude, of course, is what the Bible calls sin in us. It's this desire to be without any control at all, except what we want to impose upon ourselves. And that word and that conception of sin is one that I suppose is with us all the time. We just resist God, as we resist human ordinances, as children resist parental authority and rules, as students resist the teachers, as workers resist their bosses. I mean, it's the same thing all the way down through life. It's an attitude that's deeply embedded in us. And anomia is sin in the sight of God. The last one, that's ophelema. O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A. O-P-H-E-I-E-I-L-E-M-A. Ophelema. And this is translated debts. Now, a debt, as you know, is something that's owed to somebody. All right? And when you and I owe something, we are debtor to somebody else. Well, we owe God absolute holy living, absolute obedience and righteousness. That's what we owe him because of who he is and because of his right to put constraint upon us and to govern us as he will. And when we fail to pay God what is due him, we are in a position of debt to God. So in some churches, they say in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, as we forgive our debtors. In the Luke account of the Lord's Prayer, that's the word that's used. In the Matthew account of the Lord's Prayer, parabasis is the word that's used. So we translate it trespasses. Either one is right. Okay? Nothing wrong with either one of them. Both of them suggest a slightly different picture. Now, I think if you put all of these five together, you can get a pretty good biblical idea of sin, as you find it in the New Testament. That's what we're talking about. I'm not going to discuss with you particular sins. It's not important. The Bible doesn't spend much time on that either. It talks a lot about sin, and it sees sins as the manifestation of sin, you see. It's like a doctor doesn't spend an awful lot of time on symptoms. He'll deal with them at the beginning to find out what's wrong, but really he tries to go and deal with whatever's wrong with the person, not the symptoms. Well, your sins and mine are manifestations of a much deeper disorder. Now, let's go back, if we can, to 1 John. This is that from which we are cleansed and forgiven. Continuing in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, is there anybody here dumb enough to do that? But if we say we have no sin, all right, we deceive ourselves. It's interesting, it says we deceive ourselves. Nobody else is deceived. The only person who can make a statement like that and believe it is really deceived himself. I mean, there isn't no one else, I'm sure, is deceived. At all. And yet, you'd be surprised, there are people who make that claim. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, however, if we confess, I'd like to deal with the word confess. In English, that has a Latin origin. It means to say along together with. Confess. So when God says you have, and you say, yes, I have, Lord, that is confessing. You see, you are admitting to something that the Lord says is the case. To confess is to acknowledge something as being true. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. All right? This is part of his character and being, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like the double thought. We're not only forgiven, as though this is a judicial act. There's cleansing that's involved here. A washing away of the stain and the impurity and the contamination of sin. And the forgiveness of God is totally complete. There are three verses that I sometimes like to give to people, because I've discovered in talking with people that there are two kinds of people with regard to this matter of sin. There are two kinds of people who can't receive forgiveness. Let me put it that way. The first kind is the person who doesn't think he's done anything that needs it. All right? That's the person that we're talking about here. Obviously, you cannot be forgiven for something you don't think you've done. So that if you think you have, that there's nothing amiss before God, well, then there's no way you can receive any forgiveness. But there's the other kind of person. And I run into a lot of people who think they've sinned so much that they couldn't possibly be forgiven, you see. They are the people who have fallen so far or so deep or for so long that they just believe there's just nothing that that they can do about it or nothing God can do about it. I've talked within the last 48 hours with a person like that. Just felt that this was hopeless. Now, those two people are those two positions or attitudes, it seems to me, render forgiveness of sin and cleansing impossible. But God is not stymied by this, that if you and I confess our sin, he will forgive us and cleanse us. Turn to the first of these three passages to see what God does with sin. Isaiah 43. Look at verse 25. I like to put this in the other order. I should have given this in another order, but that's okay. I'll count this as number three. All right, 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Why? Because sin's important to God. Get rid of it. And I will not remember your sins. Okay? I will not remember your sins. Okay, while you're also in Isaiah, look at the 38th chapter, verse 17, the last part of that verse. Lo, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but thou hast held back my life from the pit of destruction, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. The third one is the 103rd Psalm, verses 10 and 11 and 12. 103, 10, 11, and 12. He, that is God. God does not deal with us according to our sins. Aren't you glad to learn? Nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove his transgressions, our transgressions, from us. All right? How about this? How can I say it? Remove as far as east is from the west. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? Never the twain shall meet. I like to think of it like this. God says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. That means he will put them out of his reach. Okay? Out of his reach. The second one, I will cast your sins behind my back. He puts them out of his sight. All right? Behind me. And the best of all, I will remember them against you no more. I will put them out of my mind. Now that's real forgiveness. When God forgives, he forgets. You see. Now right at this point, I want to say something that I think is important for you. You and I don't have that happy faculty. We can remember our sins, even after they've been forgiven and confessed and forgiven. And sometimes they come back to plague us. But I want to tell you something. It's not God bringing them up. You are troubled by the enemy of your souls when that happens. If you have genuinely confessed your sin to God, it is of God's nature and honesty and justice and righteousness to forgive. And when he forgives, he never, ever brings it up again. Never, ever. So when it comes back to your mind and starts to bother you, reject it. You're being disturbed by Satan and not by God. All right? Because he's put him out of his reach, out of his sight, and out of his mind. Forever. Praise God. Verse 10. The last verse of the chapter. Did you know that you can make God a liar? Well, you can. In two ways, you can make God a liar. Here's one of the ways. if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why? Because he says we have. Okay? It's as simple as that. You make a liar out of God because God says you have sinned. All the way through, the scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a universal condition. This is why I know I have a ready audience tonight, you see. I'm talking to somebody who knows exactly what I'm talking about. You see, this is a lesson for you and me. All right. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. One of the ways in which you can make God a liar is to say you haven't sinned. The other way that you can make God a liar is in the fifth chapter of 1 John. Beginning to read at verse 9. Verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. All right? This is a second way of making God a liar. Why? Because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And what is that? And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's what God says. I have given you eternal life, and the life is in his Son. So that if you don't believe that, well, you're making a liar out of God, because he says it's true. Okay? He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So you see this. Two ways in which you and I can make a liar out of God, by refusing to acknowledge what he says is true about us, namely that we've sinned in his sight, and by refusing to acknowledge what he says is true about Jesus, that he is the one through whom you and I have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And if we say that, his word is not in us. At this point, I want to stop for a few minutes and let us kind of collectively reflect upon it. Can we, for a few minutes, you may have some questions or some comments that you'd like to make on our study tonight. Okay. Bill? Yes, all right, I will. Well, the question has been asked about Jesus' statement concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being a sin that is unforgivable. I think I can explain that. The New Testament teaches, Jesus teaches himself concerning the Holy Spirit, that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. That is, brings sin to our consciousness. It's also the Holy Spirit who convinces us of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 12 says that it's not possible for any man to acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you see, the Holy Spirit is working in regard to these two places that we can make God a liar. By refusing to acknowledge our true condition and by refusing to acknowledge who Christ is. Now, if you persistently harden yourself against the Holy Spirit, who is the one who brings you to a knowledge of your true condition in the sight of God, and to a knowledge of who Christ is and that he is the only way through which we can receive forgiveness, that is a sin without forgiveness, you see. Because you are effectively cutting yourself off from the only means by which we are renewed to repentance. This is that dreadful state of affairs described both in the Old and New Testament as a hardening of heart. It's not that God hardens our heart, but if you and I sin against the light we have, again and again and again and again and again, the Bible says that what happens to us is that our hearts are hardened. It gets to a point where we can no longer hear or feel the pricking of conscience, let us say. Don't you know this from your own experience? That you can do something enough times, it doesn't bother you anymore. It might have bothered you at the beginning, but it ceases to. And of course, when you get into this situation, this is a very dangerous state to be in. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is, you see, the refusing to acknowledge again and again, persistently, over and over again, those two realities to which the Holy Spirit speaks. In which case, of course, this leads us to a state of affairs where a person cannot receive forgiveness. There's one other thing to be said. Every once in a while, a person will come to me and say, I think I have reached that state. I'm troubled about it. Well, when they say that, I can immediately say to them, no, you haven't. The very fact that you're troubled about it is itself a sign that you haven't. The person who may have reached that state is the person who doesn't have anything about it, doesn't bother them at all, you see. He's gone past the point. Now, you and I could never say to a person, you have reached that point, or you've gone past the point. But it is a warning that there is such a place. There is a point that we can pass in hardening ourselves against God, from which there is no repentance.
Right, why don't you just give up and forget that?
Okay, it's a good question, a very good question. Did you all hear her? She said, if you know that it's impossible not to sin, why don't you just give up, all right? Why try not to? Because the point is that we cannot remove ourselves from sin totally. But this can never lead us in a specific temptation to say, you know, we cannot say, well, I can't help it, so here goes, okay? I mean, we can never use that as an excuse in any specific temptation, you see, because the fact of the matter is that the Lord has told us that He will not tempt us, ever allow us to be tempted above that we're able. In other words, at every point, the temptation is not so extreme that we couldn't possibly overcome it by His grace.